As we continue our series on evangelism, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start reading with verse 1, and then verses 15 and 16 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. 1 great issue that Peter is answering in this letter is persecution and suffering caused by the persecutors of the church. And so he begins his letter by talking about all that Christ has done for them, and then he starts teaching them how to live in the world, and all of that is part of evangelism, as we'll see. You may never have thought of your marriage as a prerequisite in preparation for evangelism, but let's see if it is. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation, meaning the lifestyle of the wives. While they behold your chaste lifestyle, again, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel or clothing, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adored themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, meaning have pity, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing, meaning accusation for accusation, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deceit. Let him eschew or turn aside from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So far the reading of God's holy word. We want to remember several things in our prayers. Josh Slammers will be leaving for a summer internship with CCBR tomorrow. We also want to remember Nelika Grisnik, who has been hospitalized with postpartum depression. Let us pray. Lord, whose eyes and ears are open to the prayer, the cry of the righteous, that is those who are Christ's, and whose eyes and ears are therefore upon this assembly this morning. Oh, we're so eager to hear the voice of God in the Scriptures. Sweeter are thy words to me than all other good can be, we say. There's nothing quite like the Scriptures that comes and upsets and uproots our presuppositions, our thinking, and our living. Not to leave us with nothing, but to leave us with the best of all, the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. But we also treasure the open eyes and ears of our God upon us here, to see us and to know us, to be listening. When we pour out our hearts and our praises, so that real communion is possible, not because we found a way to climb up into the presence of God, but because in Jesus Christ, God is near to us, not far away, delighting to be found, delighting to make himself known. And that's our great joy, is to know God, which is eternal life, and in that light to delight in the commandments of our God and the word of our God and the service of our God. We pray that we would do that today with heart, soul, mind, and strength. To us show mercy and bless us in thy grace. Shine upon us the brightness of thy face, that so thy way most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every people thy saving grace be shown. God, who has promised in great love to save a multitude that no man can number, to save people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, nation, and people. God, who is the great missionary God, who has invaded this world and seeks people who do not seek him. Otherwise, none of us would be sitting here this morning. But we give thanks for that pursuing grace that came also through the loving words and witness of other people around us, that we might know the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would be such people towards others too, not just to the people listening and sitting here this morning who still need to be changed by the grace of God, but also people all around us. This is a dying world. People are frittering away their lives with trivialities, and eternity hangs in the balance. And we pray that even through these sermons that focus more specifically on evangelism, that in our hearts would be ignited a longing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him, to follow him. So, Lord God, be pleased to reveal the glory and grace of King Jesus to us, that our hearts might be evangelistic in their very essence. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess that our life often gives people reason to trip over the gospel of Christ. Our sins and our shortcomings, our foolishnesses, our wanderings and strayings and waverings, the foolish, thoughtless words that come from our lips as if we own our own tongues and no one has any right to say anything about what we say or do or think. The lust, anger, greed, bitterness, fear, anxious cares, unbelief, idolatry, the lack of careful reverence in our hearts. We read about it in the text, sanctify the Lord in your heart. How that cures and prevents every sin, and how we recklessly toss aside that very idea when we sin. Cleanse us then, Lord, from not giving all our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the living God. We pray, Lord, for thy grace upon us, for thy Spirit to lead and teach us, to cleanse us by the grace of Jesus Christ, to guide us in the paths of righteousness, to write the law of God upon our hearts, that we might love God and keep his commandments, that we might delight in the living God. We pray, Lord, for those with special needs. We pray for those who have been recently widowed among us. We ask, carry the burdens of the widows and the widowers, the lonely, the discouraged, the grieving and the sad, those who struggle with wondering what the Lord is doing and why this happens and why that happens. We pray for a quiet, calm trust, no, even a joyful, eager trust in the sovereign God, so that nothing happens by chance in this world, but all things come by thy fatherly hands. And help us to trust thy fatherly heart, even when we do not understand what thy hands are doing. We pray, Lord, for Josh Slimers, as he prepares to go to Ontario, bless him and make him a blessing there. Sharpen him, equip him. Bless his work, bless the work of CCBR, that beautiful, important work they do of standing up for the most vulnerable, despised, and trashed members of Canadian society. Babies who are considered subhuman when they are image bearers of the living God. Turn the tide, Lord. May we see to our joy the day come when this society repents of its brutal, cruel, callous treatment of women and children. And when it learns to stop trashing people by pornography and abortion and learns instead to cherish human life. We pray for Nelica Grisnik. Comfort her and encourage her. Refresh her. Put thy arms about her. Sustain her. Bless her husband as he cares for the children by himself for a few days. Give them everything they need. And be their shield and their help. We pray, Lord, for the youth camp that is coming up soon. Prepare the hearts of the young people as they go. May many go. May it be a life-changing event because of the power and Spirit of God at work there in the hearts of our youth. May the glory of the Word of God capture their hearts and lead them and direct them to surrender to thy glorious truth and to live life wholeheartedly in it. We come with our joys. In a fallen world, we can still have moments and days of such beauty. The creation, especially this time of year, sparkles with the life flowing from God. And we can have joyful moments and seasons and blessings in family life, and we give thanks for all those things. We acknowledge Thee, Lord, for being our generous provider. Staggering generosity that in a fallen world, such grace is given. We give thanks for those gifts. We pray, Lord, for the glory of God in the world to be revealed. That is, for hearts to be opened. It's revealed everywhere, but people don't see it, don't want to see it. We pray, open eyes and hearts to see and to know and to acknowledge God. Forgive us, Lord, for being lackadaisical about evangelism too often. And help us, even through these scriptures, to be unashamed witnesses of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed congregation of the Lord, in March, when I was traveling back from Ontario from committee meetings, I listened to a fascinating conversation in the little WestJet plane that goes from Calgary to Lethbridge. A man who turned out to be a Mormon sat down in the row across from me. A few of the passengers, including myself, were making a couple of comments about how the suitcases were being loaded by the ground crew. This man joined in. And then with the ice broken, he said to an older couple right in front of him, "So what brings you to Lethbridge?" They said, "Well, we're coming for the funeral of an old neighbor." Then he expressed his sympathy in a very kind way. And after a couple of minutes of this, he said to them, "Well, where are you staying?" "Well, the hotel on Mayor McGrath and Scenic Drive." How are you getting there?" "Well, the taxi." "Oh, you don't need to do that. My van is at the airport. I'll drive you there. If you need anything at all while you're here, here's my phone number and card. You get a hold of me." And of course, they said to him, "Why are you being so nice?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Mormon. That's just another kind of Christian. And we love to help people. We don't believe in the Trinity, but we're just Christians." Now, I'll disagree with him on that last point. But be that as it may, he sure took me to school with the rest of what he said and did. I was looking at my watch and wondering if we were going to leave on time. He was looking around for souls to reach. He was ready to speak. I wonder, am I the only person listening who, when thinking of such things, feels deeply humbled? I don't just mean a passing wave of it. But I mean a sense of shame before the Lord. That we're not nearly evangelistic enough. Jesus, when he saw people, saw fields white and ready for harvest. Do we? It's not just people of our background who struggle with this, because in my life I've spent a lot of time in all kinds of Christian communities, and it's people of every background who struggle with this. There can be several reasons for that. First, you wonder what to say. Second, you might be fearful of what's going to happen to you if you speak up. Or third, your lifestyle is such a mess of tangled compromise and sin that you know if you say anything, it's going to backfire spectacularly. If you read the pollsters, far too many of those who claim to be born-again Christians have a lifestyle no different than the world. They too cheat, steal, swear, and commit adultery at very similar rates to unbelievers. Now, part of that is a very strange view of being born again in North America, that if you just sign a card or an aisle walker, that's all it takes, that's all that's involved. But when we look at this, it either means the gospel is not being preached in their lives, or they refuse to listen to it. But whatever reason might most apply to you, the Holy Spirit has something to say to you from this text this morning. It's meant to equip you and I to be, and here's our theme, always ready to speak for Christ in a hostile world. This readiness has three forms: readiness of heart, readiness of tongue, and readiness of life. Peter's encouraging persecuted people. It's very important to see this. He's not writing to a handful of spectacular intellectual geniuses who can win any debate with one hand tied behind their backs. This text is not for Jojo Ruba and Ravi Zacharias and John Blanchard. He's not trying to create an elite unit of Christian special forces evangelists who are just better and faster and stronger and smarter than everybody else. He's writing to Joe and Jane Christian, to the average Christian believer. They're a weak, downtrodden minority. They're being persecuted. They need to know, how do we respond to the way the world is treating us? They're being fined, beaten, imprisoned, losing work. They're being slandered. What can you expect from people like this? Duck, hide, keep your head down. Don't draw any attention to yourself. Don't say anything on social media that might get people to jump on you. Just maybe then you'll be left alone. And that's why Peter doesn't start this letter with evangelism, first of all, or does he? He actually starts with encouragement. The first couple chapters leading up to the turning point we looked at last week for the Lord's Supper, tell these Christians what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. They are God's chosen people. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation because of their connection to Jesus Christ. And what wonderful news for persecuted, suffering people. And then he follows with directions in the chapter 2. This is how you submit to authority and government. This is how you suffer patiently with God's help. This is how you display the light of God's grace in a rough and difficult marriage. All of that, by the way, is part of preparation for being always ready to speak for Christ. You see, it's not all about just memorizing three steps and being done. Peter then quotes Psalm 34 in verses 9 to 12 of our text. God cares for those who cry out to him. God sets his face against the wicked. Do good, Peter says in verses 13 and 14. And then, who could possibly want to do you harm in a fallen world? Sinners. And even then, God is not failing you. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are being blessed. God is giving you a gift. You're blessed, not abandoned. You're favored by God, not forsaken by God. Jesus said it. You are blessed when people persecute you and mistreat you and say all kinds of things about you falsely, because great is your reward in heaven. Should we translate this to today? Blessed are you when courts rule against you as you protest the sins of the day. Blessed are you when human rights tribunals fine you for faithfulness. Blessed are you when people spread stories about you that are false because they detest your God. Blessed are you when family members turn on you for the sake of Christ. Blessed are you when they give you scornful labels like Bible thumper and fundamentalist, as long as you're speaking God's truth in love. But how do you do good, more specifically, in such a setting? Peter is going to tell these believers exactly that. He doesn't give them a five-step method to memorize. He doesn't produce a first-century alpha course. I have books in my office that give very helpful outlines. And it can be very important to train yourself in this regard, and that topic would be wonderful for book study or even a young people's study. But it's not the most important preparation of being always ready. The most important part of being ready is a believing, hearing, and receiving the gospel of Christ again and again and again. That's why Peter spends the first two chapters telling them who Christ is and what he's done for them. Listen, when I preach the gospel to you from all kinds of texts, I am equipping you for evangelism every single Sunday. This series is not a first or a start of something new in the life of our church. Understanding who you are by God's grace, learning how to live a life of true conversion by God's grace and of gospel holiness, all of that is part and parcel of evangelism. But the most important preparation takes place not in a training seminar, but in your heart. Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready. We have to clear up a translation issue here. It should read, but sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts. Christ is Lord. That's the key truth. We sang it from Psalter 49. He who suffered so severely on earth is the Lord of lords and the King of glory, enthroned in glory, and never did his royal majesty appear more brightly than when he laid down his life for sinners. He seemed helpless, but he was gloriously victorious, and believers may share in his suffering in this world and in his glory. What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord? It means to constantly remember and consider and acknowledge him for who he is. Holy, that means set apart. The same word is used in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. He's set apart. He's the Lord of glory. He's one of a kind. He's the Savior of the guilty. He died for the unjust to bring them to God. And God's people, when suffering for righteousness' sake, contempt, scorn, and harassment, are glorifying and reflecting Christ. Every knee will bow before his throne. Every tongue will admit he's God to the glory of his Father. When you speak to others about the gospel, is this Christ you're serving? When you ignore, neglect, and walk away from speaking to others about the gospel, you are serving this Christ. And when you walk away from it, you are ignoring and denying him rather than confessing him. Treating him is not worth a whole lot. Certainly not worth speaking up for. That's no small thing either way. Christ on the throne has commanded not the Ravi Zacharias's and Joan Blanchards of this world, but the you and I's of this world to speak for him. He promises to use weakest means to fulfill his will, mighty enemies to still. And don't say I can't, because he says all the ends of the earth shall turn. Not I'm going to give them the opportunity to turn. They will turn. King Jesus will conquer hearts. And he uses the lips of ordinary people through which to do so. Don't say I can't. Because if you're saying that, then maybe the real reason is I can't be bothered. Or someone might say, I don't know how. With all the good Christian literature available, and the gospel preaching you hear regularly, and the scriptures and the living God on the throne, that's not really a fair answer. You'll say, I'm not very good at talking. Moses said that too, and remember what the Lord said to him? I will be with your mouth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Since God is in charge of witness and its effects, here's the beauty of believing in the sovereign converting grace of God. You don't have to convert or convince anyone. That's John's job. God saves people. All you have to do is talk. Let me encourage you in the Lord by reminding you of a story I've shared more often with you. A Vietnamese woman named Yung that I taught there some years ago. She became a Christian. Her husband said, I'm going to beat it out of you. She went to the police for protection. They said, sorry, but when you became a Christian, you placed yourself outside the law. Her husband said, you're not sleeping in my house, you're not eating my food, and you're not touching my bank account. She slept in the jungle. She lived off of what other believers gave her. And this was God's will for her life, because the text says so. It says, if you suffer, verse 14, for righteousness' sake, happy and blessed are you. In verse 17, it is the will of God that you suffer for well-doing. And yet she went singing with a smile on her face through the village, and she stopped and talked to every person she met about Jesus Christ. And most of the thriving church in that village said, we are Christian because of your story. If you can live like that when you're suffering those things, then it has to be real. You see that even a life that we would look at and say, that's a broken, miserable life. What an evangelist. God maker. Someone says, yeah, but I could never do that. Yeah, but God can. Our fears in this life ought to shrivel up, shouldn't they? Such a God is worth testifying about. And it's as you encounter this living God again and again from His Word that He ignites in your heart a love for His glory and a longing to be an instrument in His hands for the salvation of other people. Peter had to learn this both the joyful and the hard way. The joyful when he spoke for Christ, as he often did. He said, always be ready. Do you think that as Peter wrote this, focusing on Christ in your heart is the key, do you think he could remember a time in his life when he wasn't ready? There was a little servant girl around the fire and said, you belong to that Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it with an oath and said, no way. But Jesus didn't deny Peter. He turned and he looked at him. And in that look is a whole sermon. What pain! What love! What grace! What faithfulness! Peter went into the night bitterly weeping. What was his mistake? He was so busy bragging about his ability and his faith and his faithfulness that he was sanctifying Peter in his heart instead of Christ as the Lord. And that unforgettable lesson stamps Peter's soul now. It's the focus on God that makes you ready. Not self-confidence. Training can be a blessing, but training without a heart focused on the God of glory produces self-confident witnesses rather than God-intoxicated witnesses. It's when the love and holiness and glory and wisdom of God fill your heart that you cannot but speak of the things that God has done. You know, I've had young people ask me, Pastor, teach me how to share my faith. And I answer gladly, here's lesson number one. It's not about your faith. It's not even about sharing your faith, because any Buddhist, Mormon, or Hindu can say the same. It's not the sharing of your experience, first of all, because your experience doesn't make it true. It's true, that's why you experience it. It's who God is, it's what God has said and done. And that's why God-centered preaching every week is the grand preparation for evangelism. That's the genius of Reformed theology. Remember the Spurgeon quote. The fear of God is like a mighty, leaping, roaring lion. It chases every fear before it. God calls and often uses weakest means to save and shame what the world calls mighty. Now, I don't agree with the number of Abraham Kuyper's ideas, but he was still a brother in the Lord. He was a smug, proud young man, a theological liberal. And he had a little lady in his church, a little old lady called Pika Volkers, and she kept saying to him, she had a third grade education, by the way, "Pastor, you're not converted. Pastor, you don't know the Lord." And the Lord used that to save this brilliant, giant intellectual of a man. "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. God being who He is, anyone can be an evangelist. A 5-year-old can be an evangelist because of who God is. Once you sanctify the Lord in your heart, then the next bit of instruction in this text is this. You need to have a ready tongue. Verse 15. "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." You do have to have some Bible knowledge, although, remember the Nigerian evangelist Mori Eshi, who's mentally handicapped. He tried to go to Bible school. All he could memorize was the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments, and nothing else would stick. He would disappear in the bush. And he'd come back 3 months later and say, "There's a Nigeria Reformed Church in such a location, and they told me to come ask you when you're going to send them a pastor." And the mission board had to tell him to cut it out because they couldn't produce pastors fast enough, and otherwise these little groups would fall prey to cults or Roman Catholicism or something else. They had to tell him, you have to stay with us here. You can't run ahead of us. You know how many churches that man started? You do need to have some knowledge. You don't have to have all knowledge. Young people, this is exactly why we teach you catechism, as a faithful summary of the scriptures. Not because the catechism is scripture, but because it should be and can be demonstrated every time that the Bible says certain things, and that's why the catechism says it. Now, if you choose not to memorize it or learn it, you can't say the church doesn't prepare you for evangelism. You have to say you didn't profit from the training provided. Since the early church, catechisms have been used, even already in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has certain catechism questions that fathers and children are to discuss together. The catechism teaches you to ask the right questions as well as to know the answers. And there's all kinds of ways you can prepare yourself. I have a beautiful book in my study that usually doesn't stay on the shelf long because someone's usually reading it. By Metzger, it's called Tell the Truth, and in the back he gives you an outline, a shorter and a longer one to use, depending on how interested the person you're talking to is. And it's got group study questions, if you want Bible study material, or a young adult's Bible study, well, here you go. And don't think that preparation undercuts the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit blesses and uses preparation. Means. The same Holy Spirit is the one who makes your crops grow. But He blesses your sowing and your weeding and your harvesting and your training programs and the certificates you get and the things the vet tells you about how to care for your livestock. And it's just as true in spiritual life. Somehow people sometimes have the idea of in natural life you have to prepare and you have to work, and in spiritual life it just kind of comes falling out of the sky. You prepare for everything important to you, don't you? In a few weeks, we're going to camp with the young people. Young people, if you haven't signed up yet, now's the time. I've been preparing. I'm working on my speech. I've been jogging 5 times a week and shooting the basketball. I want to be ready. I want to keep up with our youth. You prepare for your exams, young people, don't you? You prepare for that technical training program or university program. You prepare for a date. You prepare for all the things that matter to you. You prepare to answer an email. If witnessing in Christ and for Christ is important to you, you will prepare. You will read the scriptures. You will pray for the lost. You will work on learning how to engage people where they're at. Do you know the main questions modern people have about the Bible? Do you have some idea of how to answer them? This is why, for example, young people, I keep on recommending and even showing to you in the various classes, Buddy Baucom's YouTube video, Why Believe the Bible? And he gives you a definition there to memorize. Do it. Because that's the question you're going to get when you start speaking about God. Well, how do you know the Bible's true? And don't say preparation is too difficult, and don't say preparation is not really spiritual. No, you prepare to the best of your ability. And if, like Moriah Shee, you can only memorize the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, well, so be it. That man started churches. You don't need to know all the answers. You just need to know something about the main questions. In a future sermon, Lord willing, we'll key in on this. What are the four questions every human being has to answer? I think the catechism is going to anticipate all of that. God doesn't convert people by you knowing all the answers and by you knowing the right answers to convict the really smart. Otherwise, P.K. Balthus would never have been used to convert Abraham Kuyper. No, it's by you speaking His word. That's why I'm constantly, by the way, in my sermons, dropping comments here and there about what the people in our culture are saying. I listen to talk radio. I surf the internet. I hang out on chat rooms. So I can tell you when I'm preaching, this hooks into what our culture thinks, or this is why our culture thinks differently. And I'm not doing that to bash our culture. I'm doing that to equip you to know how to answer the great challenges and questions of our times. Issues of gender identity and right and wrong, and whether it's possible to know that there's true truth that's true for everyone. All of that's about equipping you to speak and to be ready when the time comes. Being ready to speak doesn't mean you have to win the argument every time either. You want to win the person, not just the argument. When I was in seminary, one of the students named Joe was the pastor in a local community church. He discovered Reformed theology through the scriptures and then started reading Reformed literature. And he was so excited to share this with his congregation. He told us in a really nice chapel he led once that there was an older lady who was really resistant at first because she had believed all kinds of far-out conspiracy theories about Reformed theology, and he calmly and patiently listened to her. He didn't even always try to answer her. And over time she came to realize, my pastor cares about me, and he's simply seeking to be faithful to the scriptures. And he told us in the chapel, sometimes to win the war, you have to be gracious enough not to try to win every battle. But this challenge to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you rebukes us and searches our hearts, doesn't it? We live in a culture of distractions. You can watch movies on demand or all kinds of documentaries or how-to things on YouTube. You can get addicted to social media. You can be so busy following your favorite sports team. You get all fired up about what's going on there. Your hobbies, your pleasures, it all takes preparation, it all takes time. But where's our preparation of the heart and of the tongue to live and speak for God? Do we give just as much heart, soul, mind, and strength to that? But if you can't be bothered to read a single book or pamphlet on how to witness or to pray for the lost, it's because it just isn't very important to you. Just to pray, God, give me the nice stuff I want and keep the bad stuff I don't want from happening to me. Oh, shameful selfishness. We live in a time where good materials to prepare are all over the place. I have a couple of shelves in my bookshelf devoted to this subject. And I've loaned out a bunch of those things to many of you. Little pamphlets we keep in the consistory room about different questions on evangelism. It'd be great if we ran out of those regularly and had to restock because you're all grabbing them. The real question is, do we have the heart, desire, and will to live for God, or are we going to live our own little self-centered, shallow lives? Oh, we want just enough of God and religion to know our sins are forgiven and to know that you're heading for heaven, but not enough to claim your whole life and all. You know, one of the most troubling reasons people give for not being ready to speak is they come to church, but they don't have this hope in them. The hope that is in you, verse 15 says. Maybe for years you waver, not quite sure if this hope really applies to you or not. Content with the familiarity of uncertainty and thinking that's good enough. How are you going to speak about the hope that's in you if it's not burning in your heart? If you're not sure you have it or not, it paralyzes your ability to speak. There's a dying world out there that needs hope, real hope, gospel hope. And if you're not sure you have it or not, you don't have the luxury of wallowing in uncertainty. There's treasure and riches enough in Jesus Christ to come to such an assurance. Then prayerfully do your utmost to reach it because God loves to give it. You have not because you ask not. Maybe there are other people listening and you do realize that you don't have this hope. Well, you've been coming to church, it feels familiar, you like it, you like the connection you have with people, you like chatting about everything and anything after the sermon except God, the sermon, the life of grace. And a pollster, a census taker, if he asks you what's your religion, oh, you'll say Christian. Or maybe you don't really like it all that much or live it all that much. Oh, don't get too radical. That's too strange. Just enough to kind of go with the flow. You come because maybe you think you should or someone makes you. Or because you're trying to keep your conscience just a little satisfied, but you're not ready to commit your heart, soul, and life to following Christ. You don't want to sanctify Christ in your heart just to use Him when you need Him and ignore Him and want Him to stay out of the way for the rest. Well, if that's you, verse 18 is meant to grab a hold of you. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He died for such sinners as we are. Therefore, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Bring to Him your failures to have a ready heart and a ready tongue. And as you sing with David in amazement, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. Your heart is ignited. Live for God by speaking for Him. Sometimes people wonder, well, how come my spiritual life is kind of stagnating? Sometimes just, could this be the reason? That you grieve God's Spirit. Because you don't live evangelistically. And on the contrary, when the Lord uses you for conversion of another person, I say it by experience, you know that the joy of the Lord just gushes in your heart. And even when you speak to someone, they don't want to listen and they make fun of you or whatever. The joy of the Lord is there because you're glorifying and sanctifying your God in your heart. Need a ready heart. Need a ready tongue. Last and not least, this should lead to readiness of life. This readiness is expressed in two ways in this text. Your attitude and your lifestyle. Attitude is meekness and fear. Fear here means respect and awe. Not fear of people, but awe of God. And the powerful glory of His saving grace. That He goes looking for people who are not looking for Him. You don't have to enter the conversation as a swaggering bully who's going to win a war of words. You're a sinner saved by grace. Telling other sinners about the same grace. You're not there to trash the world, but to glorify God in the world. When you're right, you don't have to be arrogant. You're a witness, not a prosecuting attorney. You do so with gentleness, not thinking to overpower the listener with the force of your human personality, but quietly trusting the Spirit to persuade their hearts. But verse 16 adds something very vital. You need to have a good conscience, that is, a clear conscience before God yourself. Don't be surprised if people react to Christ and His truth with hostility. It's par for the course. They did that to Christ. Did you think that you were going to get off scot-free? They'll accuse you of believing and saying things you don't think and you don't believe. I recently heard a talk show segment in which Daniel Smith had an expert on religions on to say that only Christians, Jews, and Muslims believe in a God of judgment, and that actually religion shouldn't be ruled by fear. She had an expert on to help her make that point. Fear's got to go in religion. All this negativity of telling people they're wrong. That's simply not true about Christians. We are ruled by truth, and the truth is sinners have something to fear before a holy God, because sin is judgment worthy. But don't be surprised when the world tries to give it a twist and make it sound a little different than it actually is being said. Why are people hostile to God and His Word? Isn't that why people sometimes hesitate with evangelism? Because people are hostile. They don't want to hear it. Bonnie Bauckham has a beautiful book called Expository Evangelism, and he has a couple of chapters actually on this text. He tells the story of traveling with his mother in her car on Mother's Day. It was before her conversion. She was speeding way too fast. She was in a hurry. And sure enough, a police car pulled her over. The officer was so professional, so friendly even. But she was in a hurry. Who wants to get pulled over? He wrote her a ticket, even put it in her hand with a friendly smile, and wished her a happy Mother's Day for the rest. And she erupted in abusive language towards him. What could that police officer have done? What more could he have done? His very presence was an irritant to her. There was nothing he could have said to make the ticket less offensive to her. That can be what witnesses like. People think, this is their version of the story, we're just riding along, minding our own business, having a happy life, and here comes this nosy do-gooder Christian pulling me over and minding my business. We slow them down, we tell them you're wrong, we offer correction. There isn't a non-offensive way to do this. Yes, we need to be sweet and polite. Let the offense be the gospel, not how you're saying it. But being sweet and polite can light the fuse even more. And that's because the human heart hates God. People aren't looking for God to be the answer. They're looking for everything except God to be the answer. And the answer to this in verse 16 is a good conscience. Meaning good conversation, meaning a good way of living. You live an otherworldly life of holiness and godliness by the grace of God that arouses and wins people's respect, genuinely or grudgingly. They may make fun of you, they might still misrepresent you. And deep down, they're convicted by the way you live. That's why Peter, as he equips these believers to evangelize those who are persecuting them, doesn't start with a self-help five-step method. He says, this is how you respect government and all authority over you. This is how you have a godly marriage. This is how you return good for evil. Do you? Do you respect those in authority over you? Do you keep the policies and rules of those in authority over you? Do you live up to the school rules, or do you thumb your nose at them because you don't like them anyway and the school year is pretty much over? Do you pay your taxes? Do you respect those in authority or just complain about them? And find your utmost way to get loopholes to get around them? People notice such things. Your children will notice that attitude in your home. In public and in private, it becomes visible without even saying a word. Your lifestyle is going to say something about all these areas. This is often what sparks in them the question, why do you people live this way? That was the great lesson that God had that Mormon teach me on that airplane in March. Ready to take every opportunity to do good. Because the question will come, why are you like this? And that's a golden opportunity. Those are the best opportunities of all. For the most case, evangelism that God blesses isn't about a one-time conversation. It's almost always about someone who notices in the lifestyle of someone else something different. If you're living a reckless and inconsistent life, if you're boldly and blatantly sinning, of course your witness will be silenced. If you have the mindset, well, Christianity is what you do on Sunday and in church, but when you're at work, that's work, and you have to live and do your business the way the world does, why should anyone believe you? MacArthur tells the story of a man in his church who loved to evangelize, and he invited a fellow lawyer to his church, and the man said, well, I would never go to your church. And, of course, the man said, well, why not? He said, the most corrupt, crooked, and obnoxious lawyer I've ever met is a member of your church. I would never go anywhere that man goes. I don't want anything that man has. And MacArthur said the next Sunday from the pulpit, I don't know who he meant, he said, but if that's you, then you either need to repent or you need to leave this church because you're making it impossible to evangelize in this community. If you have a reputation in the community for being short-tempered, touchy, hard to deal with, quick to take financial advantage of others, only thinking about profit, not about people, your witness means nothing. In fact, you are creating even more hostility in those hearts than is already there. If you're getting drunk with the world, swearing with the world, telling dirty jokes with the world, plunging into sexual sin with the world, how are you supposed to witness? And it's not just that you can't witness. You put a cloud over the witness of an entire congregation. And your witness means nothing. In fact, you're an anti-witness. And as long as you continue in sins like that without repenting, you need to be evangelized yourself. We also shouldn't be too quick to develop a persecution complex. One man I worked with at FedEx tried to evangelize, and he did so often. And I think he approached everybody in the work crew of 30 people at least once. The problem is this. He was such a difficult, obnoxious character that he turned everybody off. He said he only had to take a shower once every 10 days because it was better for your skin not to. He stank. And that, as if that wasn't bad enough, he was just so obnoxious and rough around the edges. And the moment his managers tried to correct him, he would tell them that you're violating my religious rights and you're just persecuting me because I'm a Christian. Listen, if you're being given a hard time by your managers for that, you're not being persecuted. You're being, Peter says it, you're being buffeted for your own faults. It's your own fault no one believes you. But the most powerful preparation for witness, therefore, is not readiness of the tongue, but readiness of the life. McShane used to say this, it's not great gifts that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the story of the life of that man named Mori Ishii? His house burned down. The man was poor. All he had was a little mud hut and a bike and a Bible. He came back to find that his straw roof had burned and his house was down, and he left. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, and he got on his bike and he went off to the next evangelistic meeting where he was planning to be busy that night. Likeness to Jesus Christ, whose food and drink was to seek the lost like the woman at the well. And that brings us back full circle, does it not? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And if you've been living in sin, and turn to Christ now and repent with His grace and help. During my college years, I went to a Christian university, and a young man told the class one day, he said, "You know, I've been really convicted that I've been living my life in an ungodly way. And so at the start of my work shift, I told the whole work shift, 'I've been sinning against God, and you have been a terrible example of what a Christian ought to be. And I was very wrong.' He said, 'Please forgive me.' It was the turning point in that man's witness. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart and be ready." Maybe witness has just kind of petered out. It's not all that high in your priority list. But then Christ, like He did to Peter, when Peter failed to sanctify Him, has to turn, He has to look at you this morning. He has to provoke and arouse in you the recognition that He deserves the glory of being witness to. Sanctify Christ in your heart and be ready. Let it not be said that a Lethbridge Mormon was always ready, and that the followers of Christ were always making excuses and delaying. Amen.